Psalm 60, the 60th Psalm. It is, we're continuing in our study Psalms for a summer evening, and we're going to consider something of what God has said through David in Psalm 60. You'll notice there, in terms of the introduction, it's one of the longest, if not the longest, that we find within the Psalter or in any of the Psalms. The choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, that would be the name of the tune that it was to be sung to. We've seen that the word, it's a miktam of David. There are those of the opinion that it's really speaking of what's called a golden psalm. And the reason it's called a golden psalm is because the teaching within it, and if we would apply it, it's more precious than gold. Yet also, with so many of these terms, there are those who say, we really just don't know what's been spoken of with reference to here. Then it is the historical reference when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah and so on. And that's the background in terms of what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And also it is that we need to, I think, be reminded as well that this term Miktam, it's the last of the six psalms that we find in the Psalter that have this term used concerning them. Psalm 16, and then from Psalm 56 right through Psalm 60, these are the six psalms that have this designation to describe them. Let's read Psalm 60 at this point. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness, with exultation that I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly, it is he who will tread down our foes. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. The date is September the 11th, 2001, and it is, and I'm sure that most of us here will never forget where it was or what we were doing when the two aeroplanes were flown into the Twin Towers in New York City. And it seems that President George Bush, as I was reading, that he was about 7 months into his presidency at that point, and he was on to the Emma E. Brooker Elementary School when the first plane, he got word that the first plane had crashed into one of the towers. It is that later on, as we saw in the television report, the president was sitting in room number 301. It was a second grade classroom at the school, and he was reading with the students. And then at one point, his chief of staff, Andrew Card, came in and told him about the second tower and what had happened. And it seems that these are the words, 11 words, that Andrew Card said to him at this point. The second plane hit the second tower. America is under attack. Now, if it is that you go online and look up this news account in YouTube or elsewhere, it is that you can see something of the shock, the consternation that was starting to appear on Bush's face. It is for the very fact that there were children there, he's in a school classroom. It is that he's trying to hold back, but you can see something of the weight and the pressure that begins to fall upon him when the word is given to him, America is under attack. A few weeks later, he explained his reaction at a news conference, and this is what he said, and I quote, I'm sitting in the midst of a classroom with little kids, listening to a children's story, and I realize I'm the commander-in-chief and the country has just come under attack. Put yourself in his shoes. It must have been absolutely frightening and wondering how it is that you would respond in the coming days. And the reason that I begin like this evening is because I think that Bush's look of shock and consternation was probably that which must have characterized King David when it is that he came to pen the words of this psalm. And when it is that he was given the news that moved him to write these words, It is that we know that David and his men were fighting between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. It is that he had recently become king, and there were still those from the dynasty of Saul who it is that sought to try and unseat him in many ways, and it is that he therefore still had his enemies. But at the same time, David's trying to unite and expand and protect the boundaries of his kingdom. And at this point, in the background to this psalm, they find themselves in present-day Iraq. It is, from what we read in 2 Samuel 18, that things seem to be going fairly well, that it is that God is blessing them, and at least twice, that's what it is that we find in the chapter. The reason that David was meeting with success is because of the fact that God was blessing him. Because of that, stability was developing, and everyone was somewhat encouraged when it is that they considered what David was doing. But then it is that the word came that in terms of the southern flank of his land, the southern part of the kingdom, that it was being invaded and attacked by a large force of Moabites. Seems that they'd broken through the defenses that David had in the southern part of the kingdom, and they were now, the enemy were in dangerous positions, and a dangerous breach has been made. Now that would have taken David and his army by surprise, because from what it is that we understand, the Moabites were not thought to be that strong at that point, but somehow they'd managed to get together with others, and an alliance was made and around that area, and it is that they decided to attack the soft underbelly of the land at this time. Now, you begin to see something of a disparate nature of what you read here in Psalm 60 and what it is that you read in 2 Samuel in chapter 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're told that the kingdom was going from strength to strength and from conquest to conquest. But when you come to Psalm 60 and you read those opening words, "O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses, you have been angry, O restore us." How is it that you respond? How is it that you make sense of something that seems to contradict the historical setting that the psalm comes from? Well, certainly it is that those who are critics in the liberal wing of the church, they would immediately stand up and say, "Ha-ha, there's a contradiction. That's how it is. You can't say that this is the very breath of God that you hold in your hands." But that's not the case. You see, I think it is that Psalm 60 is revealing to us that what we read in 2 Samuel 8, that it wasn't the full story. That everything that had taken place at that time hasn't been recorded for us. And it is that Psalm 60 fills in some important details for us. One of the commentators that I was looking said this, "But for this psalm and its title, we should have no inkling of the resilience of David's hostile neighbors at the peak of his own power." And if it is that all we had were the accounts in 2 Samuel 8, also it's recorded for us in the book of Chronicles, we might be tempted to think that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of David, that it was that kingdom that advanced without difficulty, that it was something that really took place with no thought at all. But here in this psalm, and even in the light of this background, Psalm 60 begins in terms of a disastrous period in Israel's history, but it ends with disaster for Israel's enemies and foes. When it is that Israel, as we're told, is drinking the wine of astonishment at her peril and impending a calamity, it ends with Moab and Edom thrown down. And then when Israel is perhaps facing potential disaster at this point, it ends with the enemies of Israel facing actual disaster in their experience. So how then can we consider this psalm? First thing then this evening I say, and it covers really the first five verses, is that we're being presented here with the punishment of God, the punishment of God. The main reason and cause for the psalm, apart from what it is that's taken place in terms of the invasion of the land, is that there is punishment from God upon the psalmist and his armies. Now, it's not an event that is recorded in the scripture, but it's certainly something that's implied in the words of this psalm. Now, at the beginning of the psalm, what David does here is he provides us with the various specifics of this punishment. And it is that he speaks there about being rejected. He details some of these specifics and the effect that it had upon the children of Israel. You look at verse 1, and David says, "We've been discarded. It is that you have rejected us, O God, and the defeat by the enemy is like being discarded by you and put aside." And certainly it must have been an awful feeling for one who himself had known much of God's blessing. And now it seems as though it is that he's been cast aside, and it is that we know that David was someone who prized highly the favor of God in his life, but he knows of being discarded. Second thing, they were disseminated. Look at that phrase there in verse 1. You have broken our defenses. It could also be translated as you have scattered us. Now, one of the things that we know that when an army is scattered over the field of battle, it is a defeated army. It is that when you're fighting an enemy and you're able to break up the ranks and have one part here and one part there and another part there and they're scattered, then it is that you know that victory is yours. And so the psalmist, David at this point, pictures the defeat of Israel's army by it being scattered. Third thing that David says in terms of the punishment is that God is displeased. Look at the end of verse 1. He says to us, God, O God, you have been angry. It is that he desired the favor of God, but instead his experience at this point in his life was the displeasure of God. And the defeat by the enemy was something that was discouraging to the psalmist. It's almost as though woe upon woe upon woe is building up. And David is coming to the point where he's saying, Lord, where are you? What is it that we've done? Why is it that we're experiencing this? And then physically, the result in verse 2 was destruction. The figure here is of a great earthquake. You have made the land to quake. You've tore it open, repaired its breaches, for it totters. When we see earthquakes take place throughout the world from time to time, it is that some are minor, but it is that some literally tear the earth apart. And it is that the cities that are built on these fault lines, they're absolutely destroyed. It seems that San Francisco, even after the great earthquake at the beginning of the 20th century that brought it to the ground, it is that seismologists and others are telling us that there's going to be another one. And it is that even these tall towers that climb into the sky, that it is that when the earthquake comes, they will be brought down. And David is saying, that's what it's like for us. That's what it's like in my experience at the moment. I'm comparing it to an earthquake which devastates the land. And perhaps in terms of your experience of God this night, that's the way that it's been with you, that you feel devastated because God has allowed something to come into your life that is of earthquake proportions. Not only that, but David says, you've brought difficulties to us. Verse 3, you have made us see hard things. It is that the hard things could be translated as difficulties, trials, troubles that the psalmist is experiencing at this point. And these were hard things that were happening, and David was finding it difficult really to take on board why it is that God was doing this. He wanted to experience the favor and the blessing of God, yet it seemed that he was receiving the exact opposite. Now let's stop for a moment there. Why is it that God will allow hard things to come into our lives? Why is it that perhaps that God is allowing hard things to come into your life at this moment? I think it is that he brings them in to direct us. Sometimes it is that he's going to put a fire under us to get us moving and to get us moving away from what it is that is coming between us and himself. And the question that I think you've got to ask yourself tonight, if it is that you're facing hard things, is this. Is God trying to get your attention? Is God trying to get your attention to speak to you and for you to turn away from the disastrous road that you're on? Another thing is that God inspects us. I came across this and I thought it was quite good. People are like tea bags. People are like tea bags. You know the tea bag that you use if you like tea. If you want to know what's inside them, just drop them in the hot water. People are like tea bags because if you want to know what's inside them, just drop them in the hot water. It's not theologically profound. It's not using great theological language, but it's hitting the point squarely. Because it is so very often as God's people, when it is that we're in hot water, when it is even that hot water and we're in it is of our own doing, then it is that we find exactly what's in us. And when it is that you have any kinds of troubles in terms of the biblical perspective, one of the things that should characterize the people of God is that we are filled with a sense of joy. Think of what it is that James writes. He counted all joy, brethren, when it is that you face troubles and difficulties of various kinds. It is that God brings hard things, I think, to correct you. Some lessons, sadly, we only learn through pain and failure. It's likely when we were children that our parents would often say to us when the hot stove was on, don't touch it. Because if you touch it, you'll burn yourself. And probably for a good number of us, we learned the truth of what they were saying by being burned. Because it was that we touched the hot stove and we didn't want to listen to our parents. And sometimes we only learn the value of something, whether it be health, whether it be a relationship, whether it be money, whether it be our walk with God. We only come to realize the value of it and how good it was is when we lose it. And that, in some ways, is a most distressing place to be in. But it's not a place of being cast aside forever, but it's a place where it is that God is saying, come to your senses. The parable of the prodigal son comes to mind, and how it is that as he's there in the pigsty, as it is that as he's wasted his life with prostitutes and partying and other things, it is that he comes to his senses and he says, think of what it's like back home. Think of what it is that I've lost by going my own way. And yet how it is that the Father welcomes him. Then I think God also uses problems and hard things to protect us and even to perfect us and to encourage us in our walk with God. But I think the point of what I'm saying basically is this, that God is at work in your life. Even when it is that you don't recognize it, when you don't understand it, and you're at the point where you're saying to God, where are you? What are you doing? So we've got the final thing here in this section is drink. The punishment is compared to drinking wine. And it is that often in Scripture, the comparison in terms of drinking wine and strong drink is made regarding divine judgment. And the psalmist says that Israel at this point, even in spite of the victories, for whatever reason it is, that they have just drunk the cup of God's punishment, and it's the wine of astonishment, and so it's a great punishment from God. And that's what David wants us to consider here, the specifics. Second thing I think he wants us to consider in terms of the punishment, it's not just the specifics, but the source of the punishment. Look at what he writes in verses 1 to 3. And seven times, this is what he says, O God, O God, O God, O God, O God, O God. It's God who has brought this about. It is God who has used the other nations, their enemies, to bring about punishment in Israel's life. And David, in the anguish and the pain of his heart, he cries out to God. And he uses words and emotions that he capture the emotions of his heart and how it is that he's feeling at this point. What's the application? Well, it's this. The Bible gives voice to your pain. The Bible gives voice and legitimizes the voice that at times is yours because of hard things and the pain that these hard things bring into your life. You see, David here is voicing his fears and his struggles, but at the same time, he's pointing his heart towards God. And I think what we've got here is so often in the Psalter is a gut-level honesty that's being expressed in terms of a lament. That it is that he's being honest with himself and he's being honest with God and he's being honest with those who would read his words down through the centuries. You see, sorrow in his heart, I think, turned David's heart into the song of lament. And it is that many Christians, I think, that we know, and perhaps even for ourselves, that it is that we're unfamiliar with the lament, and it is that we're uncomfortable when it is that people would lament. And yet what I'm saying to us on the basis of what we have here is that the absence of lament in our lives and in our worship services isn't good. You see, I find that when I've preached in other churches who are not of the same persuasion as we are, particularly in terms of what they sing, it is that often a good number, if not most, of the songs are celebratory and triumphant. Now, don't get me wrong, those of you who know me, I've got nothing against celebration. I've got nothing against pointing toward people for hope. When you read through the Psalter, how often is it that we're called to rejoice and to shout and to give thanks to God? But being a Christian now, and I was working it out this afternoon, For 41 years now, I've been a Christian. I was 19 years of age when God called me to himself. And it is that over these 41 years, it's made me see that we have to be honest with how it is that we feel and how it is that we feel that God is dealing with us at times, especially when it is that spiritually we're struggling, and because of that, we're knowing of mental anguish and even physical anguish. You see, celebration is certainly not wrong, but with a consistent absence of lament, I think it is that celebration in the life of God's people is something that's incomplete. You see, lament is how you live between the two poles, the two extremes of the hard life, the hard things that God has caused you to see, but also the other pole, the other extreme of trusting in God's sovereignty. And lament and expressing ourselves in terms of words of lament is how we bring our sorrow to God. And I think in terms even of our psychology and in terms of what we are, without lament, we don't know how to process the spiritual or even the physical pain that's ours. Because when we don't shy away from the place of lament, often what's found is silence, bitterness, anger. And it is that these things can begin to dominate our lives and our spirituality and our walk with God. And then I think also there's a corporate aspect to it. Without lament, and without lament being part of your experience as a Christian, you don't know how to help people who are walking through sorrow. You don't know how to help people whose hearts are broken, who are hurting spiritually, physically, psychologically, however it is. And you end up offering trite solutions. You end up offering unhelpful comments and impatient responses. And if it is that we cast aside these sacred songs of sorrow, we miss the lessons that these historical laments are intended to teach us. What do they teach us? They teach us how to grieve. They teach us how to help hurting people. And they teach us how it is that we as God's people can learn important truths about God, ourselves, and our world. Now, I think, you may disagree, that's fine. I think biblical lament is not only a gift of God to his people, but it's also a very neglected dimension of the Christian life for many in the 21st century. And that's something that's significant, I think, because a broken world and an increasingly hostile culture is making contemporary Christianity unbalanced. And when it is that we cast aside lament, I think it limits us in the hope that we offer if we neglect this minor key song. Just last week, it is that I picked up one of my guitars that I hadn't played for a long while. And the first time I put the amplifier on, and the first time I hit a chord, oh, it was out of tune. And the problem was, it took me a long while for whatever reason to get it back into tune. And it is that thereafter I was able to pray, to play songs that were in the major key, and they sounded okay, but also songs that were in the minor key, the key of lament. And we need to recover and, as it were, tune our hearts and our minds and what it means to be a Christian, and to so tune our hearts and minds that the ancient practice of lament comes across from us clearly, being moved by God's Spirit, and the grace that comes through lament, that it's our experience and that of others. And therefore, what I'm saying is that Christianity suffers when lament is missing. I think it does. I've met people, and it is that they tell me that they're hap, hap, happy all the day. And then I meet them again, and they're in the depths. And often it is that they're going to church on the Sunday for the spiritual fix. They come out at the end of the service, and everything has been at such a volume, such a climax, so positive in a sense that they're walking out and they're high spiritually. They're high in terms of who they are, the dopamine's flooding their bodies and their minds. But then by the middle of the week, they're like the crack addict. And it is that they're looking for something to give them that buzz, that feeling. And it's here. It's there for them, the Word of God. But that's not good enough. It is that we want that which so moves in us and through us that the good feelings come back. When I'm reading Psalm 60, David wasn't feeling very good at this point, was he? Even if he'd known of God's goodness in 2 Samuel in the chapter that we read, and God had been blessing him, for whatever reason, David is in the depths at this point, and he's crying out to God. Let's leave it there tonight then, and God willing, next week we'll come back to the Psalm 60, because there's a lot more in the psalm. It's a psalm that's packed with so much that I think is applicable to us, and particularly here in the 21st century in the environment, spiritual environment that we find ourselves living in. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we praise and thank you that you're the God who is so honest with us and honest with your people. It is that you tell us, and even as we sang a moment ago, that if there is sin in our lives, that you will have no dealings with us. And it is that we have to come to that place where we acknowledge our sin, where it is that we repent of our sin. But Lord, the experience of the psalmist so often is our experience. We have known of moments of great blessing, and yet more often than not, it is that we find ourselves in that place of lament. Perhaps even because of our own temperament, we find it hard to put into words the agony that grips us in our hearts and minds. We pray then that if that is the way with us, that we would make full use of these psalms of lament, and that we, O Lord, would bring them to you in prayer, and that we might know even of comfort and blessing as we would read them and meditate upon them. We pray particularly for any here or online this night and who know not the joy of the Lord as they once did. In the many ways in which it is that David described his experience and the experience of his people, that you had rejected them, that it is that you had deserted them, that it is, O Lord, that you had brought distress of one sort or another into their life. We pray, Father, that particularly for these, that you might apply to their souls this night, to their heart and mind, the balm of Gilead, and that indeed that they might know the touch of the great physician, not just upon their body, but upon their heart, their mind, and their soul. So, Lord, thank you for the blessings of this your day. Hear us now and be the breaker up of our way as we go on into the week that lies ahead. And it is that we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.